Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendel.
Well, the attacks can come at any time and any place. The reason the stress level is so high against our troops in Afghanistan, among our troops, is because they never know when it's going to come. You know, they go to the marketplace in Kabul and they have to wear their full gear, battle gear, because who knows what's going to happen. And we've got friends and loved ones in Kabul right now in Afghanistan, the southern area. You just don't know. Nephew's been there. He's going back again eventually. You just don't know. You drive your Jeep along and all of a sudden an IED goes up and you don't know. You have no idea when it's going to come. That's the way it is in places like Kabul. But even if you go outside the city and you travel from place to place, and you've seen the TV shows, the TV pictures, they go from place to place. They're still in full battle gear because they never know. No idea where it's going to be. Reminds me of the Christian. Reminds me of the man or woman who has given his heart to Jesus Christ and wants to follow the right way. You never know when the attacks are going to come. And I mean attacks, not just temptations, though. It's hard to distinguish between the two. I understand that. But I mean the attacks, the ones that are really concerted and will really put you over the edge and a lot of other people with you if you give in to them. You just have no idea when that might come or under what circumstances they come. It might be an innocent conversation with somebody who's really attractive to you, and all of a sudden you realize, oh man, there's a voice of falsehood that I'm hearing that says go a little bit further with her or with him. You need to hear the voice of truth. Maybe filling out an expense report becomes a struggle if you're going to be honest about it. You could get a lot of extra money if you just fudge it just a little bit, and nobody would probably ever know. I mean, people do it all the time. Your friends do it all the time. And you have to hear the voice of truth in the midst of those kinds of temptations. It could be granting an apology again to somebody who's dissed you many times in the past, and now they're back again saying they're sorry. And you feel like, boy, I'm not gonna say I forgive you. You gotta be kidding. And again, you have to hear the voice of truth because the attack is starting. The Apostle Paul faced the same battles in the first century that you and I faced in the 21st. Identical. Some of the pieces of the furniture are different because they didn't have the same furniture then as we do now. But I mean, it's the same story. And so Paul, knowing that we needed it just as much as he needed it, looked at the guard in front of him and said, boy, I'm gonna take those pieces of the armor that the Roman soldier wore, and I'm going to use those as a picture of the different things that we need to wear on a daily basis if we're going to live through the battle and make our way through the battle on a daily basis. And walk with Jesus Christ. And so he gives this picture of the Christian's armor. I want to read to you from a different translation, New Living Translation today, just so you can get the words in a different way, and a few different words here and there. Might ring a bell with you. Let me read it to you. Starting with verse 13, use every piece of God's armor to resist the enemy in the time of evil, so that after the battle you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the sturdy belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. In every battle, you will need faith as your shield to stop the fiery arrows aimed at you by Satan. Put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray at all times and on every occasion in the power of the Holy Spirit. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all Christians everywhere. So let's practice. Would you stand with me? Let's put our belt on. I know, this is kid stuff, but it helps me. I don't learn easily. I don't learn that adult stuff. I learn the kid stuff easily. So if you just want to look at me, it's okay. But if you want to participate, you're more than welcome to. Put on the belt of truth. You know, you take it and you bring it around to your bottom, right around your center, and you cinch it tight because we learned that the Roman soldier, when he loosened his belt, he was going off duty. So it's got to be on there because it holds all the other things together. And the belt of truth will hold things together for us. It'll give us that solid place to stand. It will teach us to leave the junk alone and to pick up on the truth. It'll help us to discern the real voice of God, not all the voices that we hear otherwise, because it's truth. We'll attach our other implements of war to the belt of truth. And so you put it on, you tighten it up, and you have it there so you can use it. Second, it's a breastplate of righteousness. Now, best I understand, you take that and you put it over your head like an apron almost. And then you put your arms through it, almost like an apron, and then you have to tie it in the back, no doubt. And then you tie it to the belt of truth, because remember, the breastplate of righteousness is dependent on the belt of truth, because the breastplate of righteousness is living out the truth. And if I only have the belt of truth and not the breastplate of righteousness, then I'm a hypocrite. And everybody looks at me and says, yeah, he says one thing, but he does another. And I never do it perfectly. The belt of, or the breastplate is never perfect, to be sure. But if it's resting on the belt of truth and I put truth into life, man, that has such power in terms of making people understand that there's a reality to what I'm talking about. It's the real deal. Now you got to sit down. Chad stole my chair, so I got to go back here. And you got to put on your shoes. And what's it say? You choose for the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. It's the peace that comes when we absorb the good news of peace. I live in a degree of peace that I couldn't otherwise have because enmity with God is taken care of. But it's also the gospel of peace, as I understand Paul meaning it, as the gospel that I take to other people, even my most ardent opponents, and even if somebody persecutes me. That 1 Peter chapter 3 passage was just such a convincer for me. You always have that gospel of peace offered to people, even if they're going to do you wrong, even if they're going to take advantage of you. You always have that gospel of peace. And I had a picture of a woman in our church who saw that lived out as she continued to offer the gospel of peace. The divorce stayed in effect. You know, there's no other way to do that. But I'll tell you what, she's got a friendly relationship with her ex-husband now. And I look at some of you and I know that you've done the same kind of things. So you always have that gospel of peace held out. Even at the same time, you got a sword in the other hand. That's okay. You got the gospel of peace. Next is, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. Commentator that I read had an interesting change in some of those words in the beginning of it, and I think it's accurate. He said it could read like this: in addition to all this, or on top of all this, take up the shield of faith. And that makes sense, because the shield of faith would cover up the person and would be on top of what they've already taken on, the belt and the breastplate. The shield of faith would be, the shield for the Roman soldier would be right out in front to deflect the arrows of the evil one that came against him. So that makes sense. It may be justified as a translation by the way it would be used for the Roman soldier that Paul is using as a picture here. The breastplate was two layers of wood, and you can see some of them there, two layers of wood, and they were glued together, and then they would have linen and leather on top of them, giving a surface for them, and then a band of steel around them. So you can imagine, these things are heavy. This is not lightweight stuff that you take with you, but they were able to stop the arrows that would come against the soldier in the Roman world. In fact, you can see two ways to use it. One way, as you see on the picture with those miniature Roman soldiers, that's out of a set of miniatures, they would make a phalanx out of it. They would have an impervious wall because they'd hold them right next to each other, and they together would advance behind that. I mean, you see that on television all the time with riot police. When they go into a crowd, you saw it on the TV about Italy, I think it was the other day. They go in with these shields, and I mean, they just walk right over you if you don't get out of the way. But they've got the shields, and they're almost tied together. They're independent, but they're almost tied together. Same thing with the Roman soldiers. Or an individual soldier could take the shield, and he could use it, moving it around any direction he had to, and absorb the arrows that would come against him in the midst of battle. Exceptionally important. The shield could be used in any direction, especially when it's an individual soldier who's moving forward and not the group of them together, to stop the arrows. One battle account states that a soldier by the name of Sceva counted no less than 220 darts sticking into a shield. 220 darts. I thought about that. Man, I mean, they are compacted together. So you can imagine one of those darts could have killed him. You get some sense of how important the shield is for the soldier in the first century that the Apostle Paul is thinking of when he writes these words. In fact, we understand from Herodotus, a historian, that the cane darts were dipped in pitch and then ignited. And that's why it speaks of fiery darts. And when Paul uses the idea of the shield of faith, he uses the idea of the worst, and that is the fiery darts. Not just the darts, but the fiery darts. And he says that faith is not only able to stop the darts, but it's also able to extinguish the fire that's included with those darts that are dipped in pitch and then ignited. Paul uses the shield as a picture of, as you know, of faith. And no matter what translation you use, and there's lots of them out there, and that's fine, boy, you never get the idea that this is optional. that, okay, I can take all the pieces of the armor except for this. And we know that from what Paul said. You take every piece, it says, in the opening of this passage. So we don't have the option of taking one or the other, but this is one of those you say, oh, wow, I can't get any place if I don't have the shield of faith. And that's exactly what Paul wants us to say and to see. So what is faith? What is faith? The most famous definition, the definition, I guess I'd call it, for faith comes from Hebrews chapter 11. And you may be familiar with that passage. Let's look through that just a bit if we can. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, really. The first verse is that one that's familiar. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And you know, in the bulk of that chapter, he's going to list person after person, men, women, who have lived by faith. And through their life, you get to see what faith is really looks like in terms of its results. This is the basic definition that most of us are familiar with because we've heard it so many times at one time or another. He goes on to say, by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Okay, God took the invisible and he made what we can see. Then, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. And that's the first of a series of people that he's going to use as a picture of what it looks like when faith gets lived out. And the first one is this Abel. Now, notice the first few words, if you would. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. Now, let's see. That means if I hope for a new Harley and I believe I'm going to get it, then I'm going to get it, right? If I believe enough. I haven't heard quite that kind of an illustration, but that's not it. I have a Suzuki. It's fine. I don't need a new Harley. Other people say I do. I don't need it. All my buddies, I don't need it. But the most important thing is that this is given in the context of the promises of God. That's where it counts. It's not what I dream up. It's not what I want, even if I want it sincerely, even if I think there's a good reason for it. No, the assurance of faith is given in the context of the promises of God, not for what I'd like to have or not for what somebody else would like to have for me. It is the promises of God. Faith has to be tied to the promises. That's the context in verse 1. And if you take it out of the context, you can make it mean anything, but you can't make it mean anything and be true. So it's in terms of the promises of God that we're talking about. Verse 2 is interesting, though, because it says it goes a little bit further than that. Faith does. It says that faith is confidence in God himself, in what he's done and who he is and his character. Verse 2 says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. Okay, well, that's something more than his promises. That's him. And that's what he's done. And it's confidence in what he's done. As much as we can understand what he's done, it's confidence in what he's done. And then verse 3 becomes apparent that faith can't be seen, but it can be seen in the sense that you can see what it does. And verse 3 goes on to Abel. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did. Abel's the son of Adam and Eve, and you know Abel and Cain. And Cain, in all his arrogance, refused to bring the right kind of offering that he had been instructed to bring. I believe by his father and mother, who were covered with the skins of animals, and a blood sacrifice was given at the time when God told them how to do that. And they were responsible, like any parents, to pass that on to their kids. Whether the kids buy it or not, that's up to them, but they're responsible to pass it on in the most loving and winning way that they possibly can. Cain said, forget that, I'm bringing my grain. I worked hard for this stuff, and I'm going to bring that, and God's going to have to be satisfied with that. Maybe he didn't say it exactly that way, but that's what he intended. And Abel said, oh, no, God said, I've got to bring an animal sacrifice, so I'm going to bring an animal. And Hebrews 11 says, that's faith. Well, it's faith behind that decision. So faith means obedience. And if there's no obedience, then the natural conclusion is there's no faith. It has to have obedience with it. This is not an inspired definition, but here's one that I drafted real quick. Faith is the kind of confidence in God that leads us to go beyond what we can see and place our trust in him. So it's confidence in God. That includes what he's promised, that includes what he's done, that includes what he's going to do. Okay? It's including in who he is, his character. And sometimes I don't have any more information. I just have to make decisions based on the character of God. When I make decisions based on the character of God, assuming there's nothing else in the word that contradicts that, that's okay. I'm going to move forward based on the character of God. even if it doesn't look like that right now, even if my circumstances say no, then I'm still called to move forward on the basis of the character of God. Because that's what they did. They moved forward. Well, if you take that definition, you know, one of the questions that comes to my mind, is it an either or? Yeah, if you're using that definition, is it either I have faith or I don't have faith? Now, that's kind of a tantalizing question for me, because there's a yes and a no answer to it. Surely when I'm talking about saving faith, there is a yes. It's either or. Romans chapter 15, verse 1 is one of those places I turn to. By faith we... Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I either have peace with God or I don't have. I'm either at enmity with God or I'm not at enmity with God. Doesn't mean I've got it all put together in terms of living now. I don't mean that. That's something else. But I'm either forgiven or I'm not forgiven. I'm either in conflict with God or I'm not in conflict with God in terms of who He is, in terms of who I am. The Bible says, this verse and as well as others, that when I trust in Jesus Christ, I'm no longer at conflict with God. I may not be living up to everything I know, I understand that, or that I will know, but I am a forgiven person, and I'm given the name saint. That's not reserved for a group of people who are defined by whatever church, that now they're a saint. No, the Bible calls us holy ones, it calls us righteous ones, not because of what we've done. Again, please, I'll sound arrogant if you think I'm saying that, but because God has put this label on me. You are Saint Peter. How's that? And you are Saint Tom, and you are Saint Judy. And there may be no St. Judy's and Tom's listed in that list that somebody put together. That has nothing to do with it. This is what God sees you as, what He sees me as. And He sees me as saint because Jesus stood in my place. And I don't have any sin before Him that I have to pay for. That's saving faith. And that's surely a yes or no. Either I have it or I don't have it. Same thing, either I have eternal life or I don't have eternal life. Either I am at peace with God or I'm not at peace with God. That's a decision you've got to make, you know? Don't move on to the other one until you make a decision on that saving faith. And if you haven't yet, then bow your heart before God, even as I'm talking, and say, oh, God, I want saving faith. I place my faith in You as my Redeemer and my Savior. But the other one is living faith. And that's not the best term, and I regret it in some ways, because saving faith, I don't know. Living faith is living it out. You know what I mean? Saving faith is one thing, and that's yes or no. But living faith, living it out, yes sometimes, no sometimes, yes to one degree or no to another degree, you know, that's a matter of, yeah. It's not either or. It's dimensions, it's size, it's volume, it's depth of faith when it comes to living faith. And it's largely what the writer of the book of Hebrews is talking about in chapter 11. These are people who had living faith, and you can see the result of the living faith in the way they lived and the decisions they made. One of the places I was looking at the other day that really struck me as appropriate for this is Luke chapter 17. And if you have a Bible, you might want to turn there. It's just a great picture of living faith and of a prayer that you probably said a lot of times and I've said a lot of times and I'll say a lot of times in the future. But the reason for the prayer struck me as, oh man, is this the naked truth? That's what you get from the Bible. You get this kind of pathetically honest statement of the way we are. Luke 17, if you start with verse 3, the second part of it, where the paragraph starts, Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. What's that? Well, that's living faith. To live this thing out. And he replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the air, in the sea, and it will obey you. He's talking about dimensions of faith here. Excuse me. He's not talking about either or. He's talking about dimensions. And where there's dimensions, that means it can get bigger. It can get larger. So living faith can grow. Living faith can get larger. It has to be the truth. And what strikes me about this passage... is look what they want more faith for. Forgiving people. Not for the illness I have, not for the house I need, not for a better job. Yeah, it's fine for that too, but forgiving people. I dare say that's our hardest assignment. Yeah? He said this, she said this, he did this, she did that. Oh man, I need more faith so I can forgive people. Amazing kind of picture of the truth, isn't it? So in response to that, Jesus says, you have a little bit of faith, you work mighty miracles. Well, by saying that, he infers that there's such a thing as larger faith. If it's a little bit, then there must be ability to make it larger. And the question that comes out of all that talk, and forgive me for talking so long about it, is the bottom line, and that is a stronger faith means a better shield. And if a stronger faith means a better shield, then I've got to answer the question, how do I build a stronger faith? So that I can have a stronger shield. How do I strengthen my shield? You know, if the shield is of faith, and the faith can grow, well, so can the shield. The shield can get stronger. I don't know if that's thicker, I don't know if that's bigger or higher or whatever it is. That's where the analogy kind of falls apart, I suppose, because you can only carry so heavy a shield. But the bottom line is that my faith can grow. And what I have to be looking at between now and the time that I close my eyes to arrive in heaven is, how do I make my faith grow? What makes faith grow? What makes a stronger shield? And you probably won't be surprised at this, but I don't have this in my notes, but the bottom line is, what makes a stronger shield is experience in using it. You know? It's experience. It's getting out there in the battle and seeing how it works. But that breaks down to some simpler steps. And there's two that I've been thinking about that need to continue throughout the rest of my life if I'm going to strengthen my shield of faith. And that's what I'm responsible for. So I need to do these two things for the rest of my life. Let me give them to you. One is listen carefully, and the other one is obey implicitly. Let's just take the first one. And this is my daily charge, is to listen carefully. And what I mean by that is listen to God. Because if I'm going to step out in faith, I got to know where he wants me to go. How can I step out in faith if I'm not listening to him? You know, the voice song that they sang at my request, that's why they sang it, because I got to discern those voices, get rid of the false voices that are so loud in my mind sometimes, and get hold of the voice of God and say, I'm going to do what that voice says. And if it's painful, it's painful, but I got to do what that voice says. If I'm going to step out in faith, if I'm going to resist the attack of the enemy, if I'm going to move forward, then I better know which way to go. But the further question is, well, how do I listen? If I'm going to listen to God, well, how do I listen? Let me give you two ways. One way I listen is through his word. You know, the Bible is kind of the bottom line, or it's the parameters. For any other voice I hear, it's got to fit within what the scripture says. Now, the difficulty of the Bible is that it's a general voice, at least most of the time. And understand when I say that's not a slight on the Bible in any sense. It doesn't say it's not God's word. I don't mean that in any sense. I'm just saying it gives me general directions and it gives me general support for what he wants me to do. For instance, here's one for direction. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. You may have heard it before. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. That's my charge. And in fact, if you use the participle there in the translation, it reads, as you go, make disciples. So I am told that I'm to make disciples. But the where and the when and how, well, I need more direction for that, don't I? So do you. I know that's what I'm told to do, but I won't do it the same way you do it, and you won't do it the same way I do, so I need something further. Here's the word of assurance that comes to me frequently from the scriptures. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. I need that desperately. I need to know when push comes to shove that he's stronger than the enemy. And if I don't know he's stronger than the enemy, I'm going to make deals with the enemy. See, if I can't get a better way to go, make deals with the enemy. But if I know, if I'm convinced in my heart that he's stronger than the enemy, then I can keep on trusting him, even if it looks like the enemy's getting the upper hand. But again, that's a general sense of assurance, and that's very, very important. But add to his word, his whisper. Now, I'm not a mystic. I'm more than I was, but I'm not in the same category as a guy who lives out in the woods all the time by himself. I just couldn't do that. Or up on a stylite, up on a pole. I couldn't do that. But I know there is a sense of listening for his whisper. And I'm a neophyte at it, and I understand that. But it is that more specific direction. It's that idea that keeps coming to my mind when I focus on him. It is that dream of what could be. It is that attraction to a certain path or vocation or ministry or profession. And it's the assurance that I need to step out in faith and obey him in that direction. And I know that you know something about that. Because you haven't made the decisions you've made without that. Well, maybe you have. I don't know. But it's hard for me to make the decisions that I need to make without that kind of assurance. The place I go to find something like that is Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5. Two of my favorite verses, 3 and 4, excuse me. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy a safe pasture. That's how I'm supposed to live. That's my lifestyle supposed to be. But then there's this focus, this direction. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. How's that work? Best way I know to tell you is I delight myself in him, that somehow his wishes and his desires get transmitted to me, and they become my desires. I was sitting here just this morning. This is kind of funny. I was sitting here down on the corner with Austin. And you know I have something special for Austin. You know Austin? I could tell you more. I was sitting here with him like this. And he was sitting here, and we don't want him going on the platform because he'd mess up Chad's guitar and all the other stuff that's up there. So he starts to get up on the platform, and he's at an age now. This may not last tomorrow, but it's at an age right now, today, where he looks over at me, and I say, no, I don't think so. He gets down. Now, he's going to do that when he's a teenager because our kids are perfect, and they'll raise him perfect. He'll be up there with a guitar. That's the problem. It is that ability to listen to God. And some people have learned that far beyond anything I know about. But boy, I want to learn more about that. I really do. Because when I learn to do that, I'll be out of this Burger King kind of regimen with God. Bring the burgers and bring them quick. That's not the answer. I know that's not. But sitting before God and listening for his voice, I need that. And that is more specific than what I will usually find in the scriptures, though I will usually find it as I am in the scriptures, okay? So this is not the Bible over here, and then there's this mystical voice over here. Oh, no, no, that's dangerous. It's right here. It's as I talk to him about what he's already said and put in print. And then what he's already said and put in print becomes the parameters for what he's going to whisper in my ear. Don't ever separate those two. Then you end up with what Isaiah talks about in chapter 30. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And I know you've had that happen. And so have I. Now, I can't make that happen. I can't say, God, I'll be there at 10 o'clock. I want to hear your whisper. He'll say, got that wrong. But I can set the tone for it to happen. I can be in a place where I know it happens. I can listen. I can hear, keep an ear cupped towards heaven. I can be there to listen for his voice. One of the guys after 9 o'clock asked a good question. He said, why does God make it so hard? I said, because he wants a relationship. He doesn't want to be our piggy bank. You know, where you hit the button and all of a sudden coins come out. He doesn't want that. And I compared it to Austin at 2 and what he'll be like at 16. At 16, he'll want the car and $10, and by then it'll be $1 million, probably be the same as 10. $1 million and no curfew and all that. Right now, he just wants a relationship. He just wants to sit on my lap. That's why it's so fun to have a young grandchild. I don't know about other ones. That's why God does it this way. He wants us to sit and wait. He wants us to listen. He wants us to talk to him and share our hearts. He doesn't want to be a Burger King order cook. So he wants us to listen for his whisper. Okay, once I've listened, and as I listen, there's another part of this equation, and that is look for confirmation. Because this is really getting into an area where I need somebody else or some other circumstances to tell me, yeah, I think you're listening to the voice of God. I think God is speaking. Now, he will never speak beyond what the scriptures say. But within the general principles of scripture, he has all kinds of things to direct me to. But I need confirmation. And one of the places I get confirmation is when there's circumstances that he makes work in that direction. Now, I was thinking about Rob Cords this morning. I was thinking about Rob was able to come here part-time at Millington to be our youth director, because he had a part-time job on the other side, and his boss would say, yeah, you work here part-time, go there part-time, and you'll have someplace close to a full salary. Now, if the other side had said, no, you can't do that, well, he couldn't live on part-time salary, so he couldn't have done it. but because God arranged the circumstances for him to work part-time over there, we work part-time here. And God has provided in an incredible way for us in terms of our youth ministry. But those are circumstances that confirm the whisper that God, that he was hearing from the Lord. As important as that is, let me just tell you about another form of confirmation, and I really believe this is essential, and it is from God's people. It is that other people who know me and know the circumstances and are praying likewise are able to say to me, "Yeah, Peter, I think you're hearing God's voice. I really think that's the right direction to go." And I so need that because I need the affirmation of people who are likewise hanging around the throne of God and hearing the conversations that are going on there. And as they hang around the throne of God where I'm hanging around, then, yeah, they hear the same voice. If I've got people who can speak into my heart, like my wife or my kids, and they can say, "Yeah, I think that's the right course," I need that because there's a lot of voices out there. And I need other people who affirm that. And when I get that, man, they help me to hang in there in ways that I couldn't otherwise hang in. I remember a kid in college when I was at NIAC. He read the verse that talks about sell everything you have and go out and live with the poor. So he was going to do that. And people were saying to him, "Whoa, wait a minute, no, whoa. I don't know that he got confirmation from anybody. He surely didn't get it from me. In fact, as far as I know, other people were saying, "Oh, whoa, wait a minute." He wasn't looking for confirmation from the voice of other people who were listening to the Lord. So he went out and sold everything he had. I don't know where he ended up. It wasn't a very smart move. He needed to listen. He needed to look for confirmation. Pastoral ministry is sometimes very easy, sometimes it's very hard. Sometimes it's a joy, sometimes it's anything else but a joy. But if you don't get the confirmation from God through his voice, through other people, through the circumstances, when the hard times come, you're going to give up. And that's true being an accountant in the business world. That's true in all kinds of places. I'll tell you, what you want to hear is the voice of God and have it confirmed. The deacons of the first century church, that first set of deacons, they were affirmed by the elders. They were set forth by the people, but they were confirmed by the elders. That was a confirming stamp on them. They said, "Yeah, we're hearing the voice of God," and it's saying the same thing. When the elders laid their hand on Timothy, they did so to affirm that what he was hearing from God was, "Yeah, that's what God says. It's time for you to go ahead and do that." Yeah. When Paul and Barnabas, or Saul, I guess, Paul and Barnabas, I guess, at the time, left Antioch to go on their first missionary journey, they were sent out by the church. That was the affirmation of the church. And because they had the affirmation of the church, when the hard times come, they could say, "No, we thought we heard God say this, and we're convinced that God said this," because they heard it too. And so it's affirmed. My most difficult days in ministry, I was able to hang in there, and so was Ilona, because we were affirmed. And some of that affirmation went back a long time ago. For me, it was Ilona affirming, "Yeah, I think we're on the right track. We better do it." When I came home from the real estate office that day and said, "I think I need to leave real estate and go into ministry someplace," she said, "What? What?" 2 capsules of smelling salts later, everything was fine. I didn't need that. But we committed to each other that if God wants me to go into ministry, then he wants you to go into ministry, so I won't do anything until you say, "Yeah, I think we need to do it." And a few months later, she said, "I think we need to do it." And that was the affirmation. And an affirmation came in other ways after that for me was confirmation that God was calling. It came through an ordination council that examined me. It came by my ordaining church up in Massachusetts. It came by the vote of 2 churches, Calvary Baptist in Ossining and Millington Baptist in Basking Ridge. So when the hard times come, you look back and you say, "You know, it wasn't just my voice. It wasn't just me. It was other people who affirmed that I was hearing the voice of God." It's just so essential, so critical, so important. Listen carefully. Wait before God until he speaks to get some glimmer of what I need to do next. And look for the affirmation that other people are saying, "Yeah, I think you're hearing God's voice. Go for it." And then you can do it. And then the other thing is not only listen carefully, but obey implicitly, one step at a time. You know, God has an end point in terms of where he wants you to go down the road, but you don't need to know that end point. We need to know that for you. You'd be scared to death if he told you the end point. You wouldn't go. You wouldn't take the first step because it's too big. He's building you up to a point where you can accept it once you get there. He just wants you to take one step at a time. Suppose, for instance, that God wants you to be a CEO in a major corporation, and through being a CEO in a major corporation, you're going to affect the ethics and you're going to affect the policy of that corporation. Thank God. We need some people in those positions who will say no to the wrong things and yes to the right things. So go for it. But you don't go to be a CEO tomorrow. That may be the end destination, but you don't go there right away. You start asking God, what do I do next to get there? You're 18 years old, you graduated from high school, well, you better go to college, I think. You know, and you just start mapping it out that way, and you start taking your steps that make sense to you in terms of getting there. And that's what I mean by obeying implicitly. You take the next step ahead of you, and you don't worry about the next one after that. You just do the one now. That's all. Obey implicitly. When God convinced us that we needed to go into some kind of ministry, we didn't know what ministries, but I had junior college. And I had the GI Bill, and that surely told us, you better go back and get your bachelor's degree. So we went back and get the bachelor's degree. Once we finished that, I still didn't know what was next. So Ilona looks at me and says, what's next? And I said, I don't know. But next logical step was to go to seminary, because if I was going to be involved in ministry, then surely theological training would be good for me and put me in a better spot for ministry. So I signed up for seminary for a two-year program for folks who weren't going to be in the pastorate. They asked me to stay at NIAC and teach English literature. I said, no, I'm going to seminary. You know, it was no problem because the decision was made. I already said, no, we're doing that. Well, this would have been easier, but that's okay. I am bound to take just the next step, not the one after that. I don't have to know what that is. I just need to know this one. We went to seminary. I fell in love with the pastorate and changed the three-year program, and that kind of directed us for the next steps along the line.
Thank God.
Yeah. Thanks, Bill. You don't need to know what to do down the road someplace. You just need to know what to do now. That's all. And God loves to speak, and He loves to show you what to do right now. And you obey implicitly. Those folks who cross the Red Sea and those folks who cross the Jordan River, all they had to do is put their foot in the water, and the water rolled back. If they hadn't put their foot in the water would have stayed right there, as far as I can tell. Take that one step, foot in the water, see it roll back. Then you take the next step onto the dry ground. But you don't take the first step, you're never going to get to the second one. Okay? As you do that, boy, I'll tell you, the enemy will raise a ruckus with you like you've never had before, because as you take the steps of faith, even if they don't make sense to everybody in town, you're doing what God tells you to do, and you're obeying implicitly, and Satan will be after you in ways that will bring fiery darts of doubt and discouragement about you, about God, about the organizations you're tied to, about everything under the sun. About the guy that you committed yourself to marry, about the woman that you think you should marry, about the guy you should date, all kinds of things, doubts. And you have to go back and you have to say, Lord, just keep on confirming and I'll be obedient. Margaret Hess is in Chicago still because her dad went in the hospital with a heart attack. So she and Bob are delayed in their return here. His dad died and her dad's in tough shape. I was going to interview Margaret because 5 years ago she came on staff here at Millington. The process of that happening was a perfect illustration of this, and that's why I repeat it to you even though she's not here today. About 7 years ago, we got the realization that Linda Williams was going to leave the position. She had moved out to Philadelphia or Pennsylvania, thought she could keep coming back and forth all the time. That was obviously not good for very long, and so we knew she was leaving, and we were convinced that we needed a paid staff person part-time. When that word started to spread, Margaret made an appointment. She came in to me and she said, you know, I think God wants me to do this. She said, I don't have any experience, I don't have training for it, but I really feel like God wants me to do this. I said, well, let's commit that to prayer. So we committed that to prayer, and she began to take steps as time went on and put her name in the hat. You know, you put your name in the hat like that, you really set yourself up for a lot of embarrassment and a lot of self-doubt. But she put her name in the hat because that's the only thing she knew to do next. And the team that chose the person hired her. Were there other people qualified? Oh, yeah. That's okay. All you want is what God wants if you're in the right place. So you say yes to the next step. That's all. You know? The rest of it's your problem, Lord. It's not my problem. I did what you told me to. Give me the next steps, and I'll do what you tell me to do then. You listen for His voice. And boy, you cup your ear towards heaven. As you read your Bible, you cup your ear towards heaven. As you sit in silence, you cup your ear towards heaven. You can't make Him whisper. There's no formula for that. But you can wait for Him to whisper. And the best place to wait for him to whisper is to reflect on this word. Not a whole chapter necessarily, but just a verse. Somehow, he likes to use that for the occasion of whispering. You know, when you have your Bible open, when your heart is filled with worship, when you're singing songs of worship and praise, when you're singing hymns that are special to you, then he loves to whisper. When he whispers, you go to other people and you say, hey, I think I'm hearing this from the Lord, but you're going to have to confirm it because I don't know. And the trusted people in your life who could speak into your life because they know you and because they know God and they wait for him to whisper too, they can say, yeah, I think that's a good idea. Or no, that's not a good idea. Don't do that. And then you take the next step that he reveals or that is obvious. And then the next step after that, next step after that. Always testing them to make sure they're within the boundaries of God's word. Because you don't want to go beyond that. That's the written record. You're not going to hear a voice from God that says to do something other than what the book says. So that's always the boundary line. And the means through which he loves to whisper. So, would you stand with me, please? Just lean over and pick up the shield of faith and get it up there. I think your arm goes through it and you hold it up in front of you. Let me pray for you while you're holding it there. God, thank you that you have given us a shield of faith. It's our desire, Lord, that it would grow stronger and stronger and stronger as days go by. Increase our faith, Lord, and increase our faith by shoving us out into those places that we'd rather not go, where we learn to trust you more implicitly, obey you more implicitly, hear your voice, do as you tell us to do, Lord, whether it's popular or not, whether we especially like it or not, because the way you direct us to go is the right way. And we thank you for that. And the end result of that will be 5 years from now, that shield will have grown, and we'll say, Lord, thank you. But would you increase my faith for this next challenge? Because I got another one coming down the road. Lord, increase my faith and cause us to walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.